And they actually took him to court over this because he sued them wanting this inheritance. And yet they argued that he wasn't mature enough to receive it. And they had followed how British nobility and the sons of British nobility had squandered their inheritances, their resources, and were left with nothing before it was all over. And so this young man was originally to inherit the estate at age 18. But the parents convinced the courts to allow them to put it all in a trust and to put him under guardians until he was age 25. And they argued that this was for his own good. And this is an analogy very close to what we see going on here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Just to set the stage for Galatians 4, remember what we've been talking about in the book of Galatians. Chapter 3 set up a series of contrasts. You have a contrast between law and gospel, or law and promise. You see a contrast between Moses and Christ. You see another contrast between works and faith. There are two ways of justification, hypothetically. You can work perfectly and be justified on the basis of your own perfect obedience to the law, or you can trust Christ, who perfectly kept the law in the place of everyone who looks to Him in faith. And so now in Galatians chapter 4, we see Paul establishing another contrast. And the contrast here is found in verse 1, where Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he was the owner of everything." And so here, in verse 1, Paul is comparing an heir to a slave, even though he owns everything. In Paul's day, it was very common to place, for wealthy businessmen, to place the heirs of the estate under guardians to watch after them. And the guardians were to watch after them until the child had come to the assigned age at which he would inherit the willed inheritance. Now, this child who was to inherit this inheritance was not yet the owner of the inheritance. He didn't own it. And so if you have an English Standard Version like I do, you'll read there that he is the owner of everything. But that's not a very literal translation of the Greek in this case. Normally, I like the English Standard Version, but in this case, it gets it wrong. More literally, the Greek reads that the heir is lord of all. It means he's a master of the estate, even though he's not the owner of it. The land, his parents' land, belonged to him by title, but not by ownership or possession. This child was like a slave, an heir who was a slave. He had no rights. He was under guardians, and these guardians, they told him when to wake up. The guardians told him what he had to wear. They told him when he had to go to school. They told him how to behave. They told him when to go to bed. And the guardians called him Young Master. That was his title. Young Master. They called him Master because he really was Lord of all. Because he really was the heir, but they called him young to keep him in his place. To remind him, you're still young. You're not the owner yet. You're not the manager of the estate yet. Which is why Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, under this system, you can imagine sons felt like slaves. They felt very much like slaves. And they felt like they were under bondage. But this time of bondage was good because it was a time of training. These heirs were not yet prepared to inherit the inheritance that was they were destined to inherit in the future. While they were young, they were immature and they were in training. And Paul argues that the law is similar. Now look at Galatians 4:3. It says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, verse 3 here is difficult to interpret. Look at that verse again with me in your Bibles, if you will. It says, "We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And the question here is, what is that phrase, elementary principles? What does that mean? What is it that enslaved us? Well, it could refer to God's law. That's one option. It could refer to God's law, and it fits well with the phrase "under the law" in verses 4 and 5. Paul's talking about the same thing. Elementary principles could refer to the law. And you think about how a law is like an elementary principle. What does a law do? A law reveals the basic elements of something. In the case of God's law, it reveals the basic elements of God's will. It teaches us what God requires. The law of God teaches us what God forbids. The law of God teaches us in the most basic terms about God's own holiness and God's own character. You know, in elementary school, we learn the elements, the elementary principles of various subjects, and we learn the elementary principles of language. What's the most basic element of a language? First thing you learn when you learn a language, you learn the alphabet. You learn the ABCs. And then when you graduate, while you're still in elementary school, in fact, you learn to put those letters into a particular pattern so that then you have words. That's the next level. And then you learn how to take those words and you put those words into a sentence, and now you have sentences, and then paragraphs, and then whole essays. And so the elementary level, the most basic level of learning a language, is learning the alphabet. And so God's law teaches us the ABCs, or the elementary principles of God's will. Think of the laws that were given to the Old Testament people of God. Laws were given to govern their individual lives. Govern their individual lives. Laws govern honesty. Talked about how they should relate to one another in business dealings, how they should relate to one another in individual practices. They should be honest to one another, tell one another the truth. They should have mercy on one another. They should love others and treat them with kindness and compassion. They were to care for the poor. They were to care for the needy. They were to be kind and loving. And so the laws of God in the Old Testament spoke to the individual, revealed God's will to individuals. Also, the law in the Old Testament revealed God's will to families. It established the principles, the dynamics of family relationship. It revealed how husbands are to relate to wives, how wives are to relate to husbands. It regulated marriage. It regulated child rearing. It also regulated worship, how to approach God in the tabernacle, how to approach God in the temple. It also talked about how to govern the whole nation. The laws of the Old Testament revealed the way in which the Israelite government was to function. And the lesson that these laws taught was this: that all were instructive. And it taught the ancient Israelite people of God that there is no way for you to earn your justification. That's the lesson. They taught the people of God that they need a Savior. The laws of the Old Testament taught that we need grace. The law created a hunger for Christ. Now, eventually, children outgrow elementary school, don't they? We move from ABCs to essays and research papers. Similarly, God's people move beyond the law of God. They move from the law to the gospel. Listen to what the Puritan William Perkins said. He said that Israel was like a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC primer in which Christ was revealed to the world in a dark and obscure manner, especially to the Jews. And so one way of interpreting this phrase, elementary principle, could be law. It could mean simply that Paul is describing the law of God. And if he was doing that, then he was correcting the false theology of the Judaizers. What did the Judaizers say of the law of God? Was it an elementary principle? Absolutely not. The Judaizers argued that if you want to really be a believer, if you want to be a Christian who's right before God, you'll graduate from all this teaching about faith. You'll graduate to being a lawkeeper. And you'll move beyond faith alone to law-keeping for your justification. They said that the law is like graduate school. But Paul is saying here that if you look to the law for your rightness before God, if you look to the law for your justification before God, then it would be like a college student going back to elementary school in order to make progress in his career. It's insane. It's a total reversion. And what we see here, if this is what Paul's talking about, that it's the law, then we see that spiritual grown-ups live under grace, not under law. That the law comes before gospel and justification. And so now let me ask you this question. And I want you to consider it. How are you doing in this regard? How are you doing? Do you think of Your relationship before God is based on how you live. Do you think of yourself as being right before God on one day because you live a holy life? You feel good about yourself because you've done certain things you're supposed to have done? And you think, well, God has accepted me today because I've worked so hard. You feel proud? Here's a question. Have you graduated from the elementary school of the law? It's a pop quiz to see if you have graduated. Here it is. Are you a law keeper or are you a law breaker? Simple question. Be careful how you answer it, though. You may say, well, I keep the law sometimes and I break the law sometimes. But if you've learned the lesson of the law, your answer to that question is, I'm only a lawbreaker. You'll see that even your best obedience on your best day is tainted with lawbreaking. Because true lawkeeping is totally perfect. That means that your motive has to be perfect. Your faith has to be perfect. Your action has to be perfect. And your goal has to be perfect. Otherwise, you're a lawbreaker. And so has the law taught you that you're a lawbreaker? Does the law teach you of your need of Christ? Have you learned from the school of the law? Does the law make you love Christ more? When you see the law and you see yourself in relationship to the law and you see what the law reveals, do you see that the law reveals to you the very character of Jesus? And that what's lovely about Christ is that He's a lawkeeper. And you see that you're a lawbreaker and you look at Christ, the lawkeeper, and you love Him because this lawkeeper has redeemed you from your lawbreaking. Does the law make you trust Christ more? Ultimately, there are only two things you can trust in this world. Two. You can trust Christ or something else. Anything else. You can trust yourself, your own works, idols, whatever. And so does the law make you trust Christ more? Show you that there's nothing in you to trust at all? And the only thing that's trustworthy, the only one who's worthy of our trust is Jesus. And since we can't trust our own works, we have to trust Him and His works. Does the law make you delight in Christ more? Fill you with joy that this great Jesus has kept the whole law on behalf of poor sinners like us, and we see Christ and we understand the way that He's redeemed us and He's saved us from our sin and from our miseries, and we delight in Him because He's a good and He's a gracious Savior. If you've learned those lessons, then you've learned the lesson of the law. You've passed. And so in talking about the elementary principles of the world, Paul might be talking about the law, but he could be referring to something else. He might be referring to enslavement to all kinds of idolatries. The Jews, they idolize the law. But the Gentiles, they idolize their own pagan false systems of worship. They idolize false gods. And so the phrase elementary principles could just refer to earthly elements like earth and fire and water and air. And there was a time when the Galatians were enslaved to these kinds of things. So it might refer to that. They were enslaved to gods and goddesses. But whether the phrase elementary principles refers to a false enslavement to a false religion or enslavement to the legalism of the law, Paul's point is the same. And here's his point. It's that sons are better off than slaves. Sons are better off than slaves. God's people were slaves under the elementary principles, but God made them sons through the resurrection and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now this verse is absolutely loaded because it tells us about Jesus. It tells us about this great Christ. In fact, there are four things that it teaches us about Jesus. And all four of these are necessary for Him to be a Redeemer and a great Savior. First, it teaches us about the chronology of Christ's coming. Second, it teaches us about the origin of Christ. Third, it teaches us about the way or the means or manner in which Christ came. And then fourth, it teaches us about the status that Christ was under. So first, the chronology. It says, when the fullness of time had come. Now, Jesus did not just come at any time. He didn't happen upon the scene of world history. In fact, the Father determined the exact time that He would come and purchase the inheritance for all His children. Jesus Himself recognizes this. If we read in the Gospels, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled. It's now. Jesus came. The gospel is here. Believe it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ came at the exact point in time that was determined by God in His eternal counsels. God's eternal decree fixed the date of the birth of Jesus. I saw a play put on Thursday evening by Cornerstone Classical Christian Academy. I don't know if you were able to make it. It was wonderful. They did a great job explaining history from a Christian world and life view. They interpreted all of history in light of Scripture. They did an excellent job. The students were all fantastic in their portrayal of this. But the thing that they did that was right on is they put the cross at the center of history. That the cross is the focal point of history. That all of history has to be interpreted in light of the cross. I'm so glad that our school is teaching history that way. John Calvin said that Jesus came when the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. And so God sovereignly prepared the way for the coming of Christ. The world had been prepped. It had been molded and shaped so that Jesus could come. I want to think about several ways that God prepared the world. How was it that the world was ready for the coming of Christ? Well, this was a time when Koine Greek was a common language spoken as a second language by those who even had a different first language. And so there was a common tongue through which the gospel could spread. And this was unique during this period of time. A second thing is something called the Pax Romana. You know what that is? It means the peace of Rome. You know how Rome made peace? They made peace by war. And they pacified the belligerents by the sword. And so the highways and the byways were cleared of thieves and robbers, which made safe passage for the apostles and for all who would take the gospel to the ends of the world. And so God had been preparing, even through the Roman Empire, what became unwittingly a servant of God for the advancement of the gospel through the incarnation of Jesus. But most of all, people were ready for this. They were ready to be released from bondage. Judaism was at its height. It was a legalistic system. It taught that if you want to be saved, you have to work for it. And righteousness comes by your works. The Gentiles were exhausted from their paganism. It was full of sin and debauchery and all kinds of immorality, and it brought upon the Gentiles all manner of misery and suffering. And so the world was ready to hear the gospel. And so Christ came at exactly the right time. Not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. This is also true of you in your own personal life. Think of how God sent Christ into your heart at the right time. This is going to be different for everyone. But how did Christ enter your heart? Think about the circumstances that God Himself had to prepare. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Well, He put you in that Christian home. Maybe you heard the gospel because you came to church and you heard a preacher clearly proclaim it. Well, He orchestrated that. Maybe it's another way. But God sent someone into your life and organized the circumstances of your life to bring Christ into your heart. And doesn't that make you thankful that God, in His great grace and providence, sent Christ to save you? And so God directed all of world history so that you could be saved. And God directed your own personal life's history so that you could be saved. And so we see our text teaches something about the chronology of Christ's coming. Second, we see that it teaches us something about the origin of Christ's coming. It tells us where Jesus came from. And what does it say? Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth His Son. You see that word sent? It means that the Son, not just the Word, it's really important, but the Son existed before He came. And He was with the Father. And the Father sent the Son. And that implies something about Jesus. that implies that He is God. That Jesus Christ is fully divine. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John 1, 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the second thing verse 4 teaches us has to do with the origin of Christ. And it refers to His divinity, that Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh for the likes of us. So the third thing verse 4 teaches is the way and the means that Christ came. It says He was born of a woman. Now, if the fact that Christ was sent implies His divinity, then the fact that Christ was born of a woman implies that He is man, that He is humanity. This is amazing to consider. 700 years before Jesus ever came into this world, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be born of a virgin. Listen to Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Jesus is fully man. He's truly human. Have you ever thought about the implications of that? What does it mean for us that Christ is fully human? It means that He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Do you ever think about the fact that He has a human body? He was hungry just like you get hungry. He felt pain just like you feel pain. He was thirsty just like you get thirsty. He was exhausted. In fact, we read in the Gospels that Christ was emotionally spent as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what it's like for you to be a person who is a body. Christ experienced sufferings. You know what that's like, don't you? You experience sufferings because you sin and sufferings come upon you because of your sin. But you also experience sufferings because others sin. And their sins bring sufferings into your life. And Christ knew what that was like. We're told He was a carpenter. You think His customers were always happy with what He made? He probably had to deal with disgruntled people. And we know that He dealt with the sins of others as He proclaimed the gospel in the streets. The Pharisees hated Him. He was spat upon. He was mistreated. And so He suffered. The most important reality about Christ's humanity is that He identified with us. Is that in taking on flesh, He could be our perfect substitute. That He is the perfect man. The one who took the place of all men who believe in Him. The Baptist Shorter Catechism says, "Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin." In fact, Jesus can only save you and me because He's a human being. According to Martin Luther, this is something central to all of Christianity. Listen to what he said. Martin Luther said, "Christianity does not begin at the top as all other religions do. It begins at the bottom. Therefore, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all speculations about majesty, all thoughts of works, traditions, and philosophy, indeed, of the law of God itself. And you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb. Embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms and look at him born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens and having authority over all things. In this way, you can shake off all terrors and errors as the sun dispels the clouds." And his point is that we are to look at Jesus in His humanity. And therein is the mystery of our faith. Is that God represented Himself fully in weakness and in this person of Jesus Christ. And so verse 4 teaches the way in which Christ came as a human being. The fourth thing it teaches us has to do with Christ's status. Verse 4 says that Christ was born under the law. Now that was his status. Jesus was not born under grace. You ever think about that? Christ was not born under grace. Now he was graced in the sense that he was favored, but Christ wasn't under grace. He was under law. He had to merit our salvation in our place. He had to keep the whole law perfectly. Now, theologians speak about a covenant that was made among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an arrangement, an eternal divine arrangement that God established from eternity past. And in this arrangement, this covenantal arrangement called the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption, the Father charged and sent the Son to redeem people. And the Son agreed to perfectly keep the law of God in their place. And the Spirit agreed to be the Spirit that rested upon Christ and propelled Him in His obedience. And so Christ came and lived under the Mosaic law out of obedience to the terms of that covenant. And what did He do? We know He kept the law. He kept the whole Mosaic law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He kept the Ten Commandments. He broke none of them, but kept them all perfectly. He followed a biblical pattern in worship, offering sacrifices just as it was required. He kept all of the Jewish feasts and Passover. Christ even died under the law. For Christ coming under the law meant accepting the curse or the death penalty of the law. And this is what Paul had already explained in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so verse 4 tells us all about Jesus, all kinds of things about Christ. These aren't just random things, though. They're directly related to the topic at hand. All of these things are necessary for Christ to redeem us, for Christ to adopt us as His sons. The timing had to be right so the gospel could spread to us. Christ had to be God to satisfy God's justice. Christ had to be man to be our substitute and representative. And Christ had to be under the law to earn our redemption and our adoption. And so verse 4 teaches us four things about Christ's coming. Now verse 5 gives us two reasons that He came. So we've already seen the Christ that came. Now we see why He came or what goal He came to accomplish. It says the first reason in chapter 4, verse 5, that Christ came was to redeem those who were under the law. And what this is referring to is the atonement. Redemption. In Paul's word, Paul's day, the word redemption referred to the slave market. What it referred to is this, is that if you were to go into a slave market and you were to buy a slave and set him free, you would be redeeming him. So the word redemption doesn't just mean purchase. It doesn't just mean to buy back. Instead, what redemption means is to purchase freedom. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. He purchased our freedom. He bought our freedom. And the way He did it was He hung and died on a cross. And He died a bloody death, a suffocating death, a painful and a miserable death. And there are many people today who don't like that message. In fact, there are people who profess to be Christians who don't like the message of the cross. They say the cross is threatening. It's a threatening thing. It's brutal. It's offensive. It's an instrument of execution. The cross is bloody. Why do you want that at the center of your faith? It's barbaric. It harkens back to the days of barbarians when religion was about bloody sacrifice and such things as that. We've evolved beyond that today. Surely Christianity can find a better center than the cross, they argue. Surely our faith is more refined than to focus on some gory, bloody, suffocating death of a man who hung on an ancient instrument of torture. The cross surely isn't at the center of our faith, but it is. It is. The cross is the center of our faith. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. And your faith is only Christian faith if the cross is at the center of it. The cross is what redeems us in our justification and in our sanctification. And Christ's divinity, humanity, and perfect law-keeping qualified Christ to redeem us. And so verse 5 teaches us the first reason that Christ came was to redeem us. The second reason we see that He came is to adopt us. He came that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, you think it would be enough that He bought our freedom. That's great enough, isn't it? That He purchased our liberation from bondage, from guilt and from despair and from hell. But He went much further than that. He did not stop there. Jesus not only purchased our liberation, He gathered us into His family. And He turned slaves into sons. Now, Paul is not being a sexist by referring to all of you as sons, even though that's what he's doing. He is referring to all of you as sons, men and women together. The reason he calls us sons is that a son only had the right to inheritance. And so, males and females both who are in Christ are sons of God by title. And they have a right to all the promises of God. Galatians 4:7 says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Have you ever thought much about adoption? What does adoption mean? What does it mean to be adopted into the family of God? Ezekiel chapter 16 sheds some light on this. This is a text in the Old Testament that's so offensive that the Hebrews will not read it in the synagogues. The Jewish rabbis, they won't read this passage. And it's long, so I don't want to read it this evening because of its length, but I want to give you a sense of what it teaches about adoption. It says this, that you are like a child who's abandoned by his birth parents, and you're left cold to die on the ground, and your cord isn't even cut, and you're still covered in blood. You're not covered in any blanket to warm you. You're exposed, and people walk by you, one after another, passing you. And then we're told that God picks you up, his adopted child. He cleans you. He clothes you. He takes you into his home, and he gives you everything, including himself. So this is the biblical picture of adoption. It's not that God walked into an adoption agency or walked into a place where he could choose who to save and he saw the best and the brightest or whatever. Any kind of picture like that is a false picture. The biblical picture is that God has chosen to be his sons, those who everyone else passes by. Wretches, despised, dirty. And everyone who believes in Christ is God's own precious child. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're his precious child? Do you approach God with a sense of slavish duty or fear, joyless discipline? If so, then you don't understand sonship. Christianity is not bondage for sons, but freedom. And Christ has brought us out of slavery into sonship. A historical example of this is John Wesley. The life of John Wesley perfectly examples this. He shows the difference between being a slave and a son. Before he was saved, Wesley describes his life. And he says that he seemed more like a believer, more like a Christian to many non-Christians than many Christians seemed to them. So if you were to look at Wesley and you were to see his life, there'd be nothing about Wesley's life that would ever lead you to believe he was not a believer. He looked like a Christian. He had an outwardly holy life. When he was in school at Oxford, he formed something called the Holy Club. This was a club where they met closely and in relationship with one another, Christians, he and other believers, and they asked each other very probing questions about one another's lives, held each other accountable. They prayed regularly. This was intense. Wesley went to church. He studied the Bible rigorously. He fasted. He prayed. He preached the gospel in all kinds of uncomfortable places. He went to factories and proclaimed the gospel. He went to prisons, proclaimed the gospel. He gave to the community. He gave food and clothes to those who needed them. He even provided education to children. But later in his life, Wesley says, all that, during that whole time when I did all those things, I was a spiritual orphan. He said that he was trying to work for righteousness. Work for adoption. It wasn't until years later that Wesley came to trust Christ alone for salvation. And as he looked back, he wrote this. These are his words. He said, "I had even then the faith of a slave, though not that of a son. But a Christian has been brought from slavery to sonship. But even true Christians like you and like me can slip back into thinking that we're slaves rather than sons. Don't work to be a son, believer. Just believe. God wants all His children to know for sure that they're sons, to be confident in their sonship and their status before Him. And that's why God sends us His Spirit, to testify with our spirits that we're sons of God. Look at Galatians 4:6. Here Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." God sent His Son to make us His children, but He sent His Spirit to assure us that we are His children. The Son accomplished adoption by His work on the cross. The Spirit applies adoption by His work in our hearts. And this takes us deeply into the mystery of the Trinity. Adoption is a work of all three persons. And we're adopted into the family of God by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is the one who adopts, the one who sets His adopting and fatherly affection upon us. The Son is the one who purchases and redeems us for adoption. And the Spirit is the one who convinces us that we are adopted. Look at what the Spirit does in our hearts in verse 6. It says He's crying. Now that Greek word crying conveys intense emotion. The Christian faith is not about an intellectual assent to certain doctrines and then joyless, raw kind of obedience. There's crying out going on within our hearts. It involves our deepest affections for the Father. Verse 6 also says that what He cries out is Abba, Father. And that word Abba simply is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Father. Father, Father. And it's a term of endearment and respect. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Did you hear that? "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons." You see the contrast? There's slavery and fear, and then there's the spirit of adoption and sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so how do you know that you're a son? Are you a son? Don't work for your sonship. You don't realize your sonship by working for it. You know you're a son if you're looking to Jesus, who testifies of your sonship. Christ's obedience makes you a son, not your obedience. Your obedience may be evidence of sonship, but it doesn't cause your sonship. Instead, your sonship is based on Christ alone, and you are completely free in Him. Free from bondage and guilt and slavery to the law. And so you're slaves in one sense. You're a slave to freedom. You're a slave to the righteousness of Christ. You're a slave to sonship. Do you believe in this Christ? Do you delight in this Christ? Do you joy in this Jesus? Well, if you have any questions about how to come to Christ, how it is you can look to Him personally, if you've never turned to Him in faith before, and you want to know how to do that, I'd invite you at the close of the service tonight to come forward. I'd be happy to talk with you. Or maybe you're here this evening and you're visiting with us and you just want to know more about Morning View Baptist Church. Invite you also to stay afterwards. I'll be glad to speak with you. I know the same is true of any of the rest of the pastoral staff as well. Let's close this evening with prayer.